Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism is on page 87 of the Green Creeds book. Lord's Day 5, here we move from man's misery, namely his sin, to man's deliverance. Lord's Day 5 reads, "Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favour? God will have his justice satisfied. And therefore we must make this full satisfaction, either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For, first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed, and further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very or truly God." Beloved, through the general revelation, both from the universe around us and from man's own constitution, every human being knows that there is one true and living God, that he is eternal, invisible, incorruptible, all-powerful and righteous, that he is the creator and governor of all things, and the great judge of every single human being. And everyone also knows that all human beings are called to thank him, to worship him, and to serve him. But all human beings also suppress the knowledge of God and stifle their consciences. And since the fall, mankind engages in idolatry and immorality of all shapes and sorts, so that man is guilty and feels guilty before God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or hold down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1 verse 18, introducing the truth that I've just been explaining at the start of this sermon. And then, if on top of all this, the sinner comes into contact with God's word, whether reading it or hearing it preached, he experiences an increased sense of guilt. The law of God comes to him in written, clear form, summed in the Ten Commandments, telling him more clearly than he ever realized otherwise his duty before God and his duty to his neighbor, summed in the commandment of love. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, so that it's impressed upon man more forcefully that he is guilty, and with that guilt, which is the feeling of I'm liable to be punished, comes the increased awareness of God's wrath, of the awfulness of the judgment day, and of the just deserts of hell. And so question 12, the very start of Lord's Day 5, comes with great force and clarity. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? And in one word, the answer of Lord's Day 5 is satisfaction. We'll explain more about that presently. The one word answer is we need satisfaction. That is, we need satisfaction in the sense that God must be satisfied for our sins. Answer 12 goes on and explains that. That's the gist. And oftentimes the word used too in question answer 13, question answer 14, and question answer 15, satisfaction. And what needs to be satisfied is especially one attribute of God mentioned repeatedly in Lord's Day 5 and the surrounding Lord's Days, God's justice. Let's look together at satisfaction to God's justice. Satisfaction to God's justice. What it requires, who cannot make it, this satisfaction to the divine justice, and who can and did. Satisfaction to God's justice, what it requires, who can't make it, and who can and did make it. As I indicated earlier, the first thing we need to understand is this word satisfaction, the key word in Lord's Day 5, and the key word when one approaches the gospel and our need for salvation from a certain angle, the angle of Lord's Day 5. I find this helpful, and I think you may. The English word satisfaction comes from the Latin word satis, which means enough. So if you think satisfaction and enough, you'll get to the heart of the idea, because it is a bit abstract in itself. Enough. So if someone subjectively feels satisfaction, I feel that I have eaten or drunk enough, I'm full, my thirst is quenched, I've had enough, I am satisfied, I need no more. That's a feeling, a subjective feeling, I'm satisfied. We could speak about an objective satisfaction too. If you've got a cup that's filled to the brim so that another drop would spill over the edge, it can't hold any more. Objectively, that cup is satisfied. It can't sustain anything more. It is saying to you as you pour it up and get nearer and nearer to the edge, enough, enough, I can't take any more. Satisfaction, the key idea of it, just think enough. And so the question then is, what is enough to satisfy the righteous judgment of God so that I, as a sinner, escape divine punishment? What's enough? Who can, and this is a biblical way of thinking of this issue, who can drink the cup of God's wrath for me? Who can drink it all so that enough has been drunk, that it's this cup, unmixed, that is undiluted, divine wrath, dregs and all, to every last drop, and so make satisfaction. So it then enough has been drunk, and I don't have to drink it. That's the question. Who can endure to come at this same truth of divine punishment for sin from another angle? Who can endure the heat of its flame? This is a biblical idea too, from many places. There's the rich man who spoke of this in Christ's parable in Luke 16 because he wanted Lazarus, whom he's still thinking of as a sort of a lackey, to bring some water to cool his tongue because he's tormented in this flame. Who then can absorb the intense heat of God's holy fury so that with regard to me, it's then cooled? He can make satisfaction. It's enough that I go free. That's the question. The Bible speaks about divine punishment of sinners too in terms of a terrifying darkness. And doubtless that's the idea too, which is pictured by that plague upon Egypt. A darkness so thick that you'd touch it, where you're afraid even to move. The darkness of being utterly forsaken by God and afflicted by him, which Jesus unfolded in various places in the gospel accounts with this language: weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Who can then satisfy what I ought to pay? So there's no debt. Enough has been dealt with by another. The Bible also pictures eternal punishment in terms of a debtor's prison. That's the everlasting sentence. You do not get out until you've paid the uttermost farthing. But you've got nothing to pay with. So someone has to satisfy that debt for me. You're familiar with the teaching in the Gospels about that servant who knew his master's will but didn't do it, and who would be beaten with many stripes, enduring the awful blows of the divine rod. Many stripes, hard, deep stripes, everlasting. Someone must step in and be beaten for us, to use the biblical image. Enough satisfaction of punishment, you are released. And the Catechism in Lord's Day 5 spells it out that this punishment is both temporal, all of this life on earth, and eternal, forever in the next world without end. And for satisfaction to be made to the justice of God, both this temporal punishment and the eternal punishment must be addressed, resolved, dealt with. And then, if someone could satisfy for the punishment that I, as a guilty sinner, owe, that is, dealing with God's penal, punitive justice, I also need to satisfy the divine requirement that I be righteous. Someone has to deal with the punishment for me to go free. And I also need someone to provide me with righteousness. Because without righteousness, I can't be received into favor. I must be righteous. Because God can't favor someone who is unrighteous. God cannot favor someone unrighteously or unjustly. Because that's the nature and being of God. This righteousness, and that's the idea of the word, has to do with conformity to a standard. So I, says the sinner, for me to be delivered, I not only need someone to satisfy divine justice, bearing my punishment, but I also need to be made into conformity with God's moral law. And that moral law, summed in the Decalogue, is itself an expression of the character of God. So I need to be measured in accordance with the divine character, morally, so that I meet it. And when we say that the very being of God demands of all rational, moral creatures conformity, this conformity must be perfect. If you're working with, let's say, steel for a really, really tough job, you can scan this. Oh, look, there's a crack. We dump that steel because this needs really impressive, high-quality steel. We've got to reject that. Well, with this sort of moral perfection, there can't be, because the character of God will blaze against it, there can't be a single flaw. The bride must be utterly without blemish, completely holy and consecrated to God. The sinner must be in conformity with the divine nature in thought, word, and deed. Perfect. The law has to be satisfied in that regard too. And this conformity mustn't only be perfect just in one moment of time where there was conformity to God's law, let's say, or even for a day. It has to be perfect perpetually. From the cradle to the grave, or to speak more exactly, from conception to death, every second of every day, you're a rational, moral being. You stand before God. God demands perfection. You've got to meet that standard, or else, and this is who God is, what he requires for human beings, or else you don't measure up. You've got to bear your punishment. You've got to be destroyed. Who then can make this satisfaction to divine justice? So that I, you, we, go free. The sinner says here, very obviously, and all I can do is trace it out, because everybody here, even if you were as dead spiritually as a stone, have got the point. You can't do it. The sinner is forced by the power of truth to say, well, I can't do it because I'm fallen. I partake of original sin. Adam, my covenant or federal head, the one who represented me, transgressed, and I sinned in him. I therefore partake of original guilt. I'm liable for punishment for what he did as my covenant head. And God punished the human race for this original guilt in Adam with original depravity or pollution, so that we are born filthy and depraved morally. That's the sentence of God upon the human race. You're born and conceived in sin. Psalm 58. Coming out of the womb, speaking lies, twisted, misshapen, spiritually. Totally depraved by nature, who I am as a human being. And therefore, I cannot satisfy this punitive justice of God. Can't do anything to remove it from me. And I cannot satisfy God's demand that I always live in accord with his just moral demands summed in his law. I cannot do that. And if I'm going to try and get around this divine requirement by substituting something else, I'm going to discover that, lo and behold, every door is shut on me. If I try to make payment with my own good works, my conscience condemns me, and Scripture makes it even clearer when it states that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And the filthy rags here are literally menstruous rags. All of our righteousnesses, every last one of them, the best things that we've done, and the hour is actually referring to believers, all of our righteousnesses, there's not that much good in them. They're all menstruous rags. So imagine coming to God and saying, here we are, Lord, here are my good works. Accept that as a payment. Is that part satisfaction for my debt? And you say, that's repulsive. Yeah. Yeah, that's it. That's man's works righteousness. The whole thing summed up in one verse. You can't do it. And if you say, well, maybe my faith, maybe my repentance is some sort of a satisfaction to God. And you shouldn't say that, because you're back in medieval Catholicism with thinking like that. That's completely wrong. Faith, or to use the verbal form, believing is laying hold of and receiving something from outside. It's rejecting one's own works and efforts, repudiating them, and looking to the true and living God and embracing Him through the promises that He gives us. And so faith, by its very nature, can't be a payment of anything. You can't pay with faith, because faith is likened to a hand that receives. Payment is us giving something to God. And faith is about receiving from God. So you can't make satisfaction or pay anything that way. And repentance is heartfelt sorrow over sin, with sincere resolutions to turn from it. That's not paying for the sins that you've done. It's not making some satisfaction. It is at least somebody saying, I'm sorry I did it. And for human beings, that's as good, since we're not the supreme and payment isn't made to us. That can restore relationships and bring about some form of reconciliation. But when you're dealing with the infinitely just God, whose justice must be satisfied, saying to God, I'm sorry, doesn't pay anything. If you owe someone, a very weak illustration, if you owe someone a lot of money and you say, well, I'm sorry that I owe you. Personally, well, I'm glad to hear you're sorry, you know, but you still have to pay your debt. And you say, well, the human being might release you from that debt. Yeah, he might. But God can't do that without denying Himself. Repentance is saying sorry that you're massively in debt, whatever degree of sincerity is in that repentance. But it isn't a payment of the debt. And this is where, in the depravity of man, the unjust and even wicked theory of acceptation comes in. It's like the word accept with a little variation. Acceptation. The idea that God, which is a contradiction in terms, that God, who is unchangeable and infinitely righteous, the idea that He decided to accept or receive certain things as if they were a satisfaction for sin. He can't do that. He can't do that because of His divine perfection. And this theory is that God sees man in his sin and says, if you believe, I'll accept your belief as if this was a lifelong perfect obedience. You say, what? Those things don't even measure up. I'll accept your faith as if it were you enduring hell forever. What? That's what the theory is. Or, if you repent of your sins, I'll accept that. This theory has God saying, I'll accept your repentance as if you lived a perfect life and as if your tears could dry up a personal hell for you. And you say, what sort of appropriation are there between those things? That isn't the gospel teaching of faith or repentance. Or I'll accept your good works. What, all my filthy rags, you mean? I'll accept all your good works as if perfectly, perpetually, you kept my moral law from your conception to your death. And you say, but that's make-believe. That's a silly sort of make-believe. That's not justice. Justice demands the law is fully kept and punishment is satisfied. And that theory of acceptation that God isn't really just, that he's kind of slack, that he's an indulgent sort of parent, that theory expresses itself in Arminianism and various forms of anti-Christian liberal theology. That's what modernist theologians dream up every now and again. They become really popular and people think, isn't that wonderful? And then they just become another liberal theologian. History moves past them. When we're dealing with God, and especially his justice, we're dealing with an eternal, unchangeable, and inflexible justice of God, who can no more change his justice and become unjust than he can stop being God. And this whole theory runs totally contrary to everything that the Bible says about man and everything which man's own conscience in his better moments tells him about himself, his total depravity. He can't do any of these things. So God would never accept them, and man can't even do them anyway. And there are so many verses of scripture that we could pull in here to say this doesn't cut it at all. So really your hope is, if you go this way, I hope that God is telling lies in the Bible, and I hope that God denies himself, and I hope that I'm actually a really good person and hardly need salvation anyway. And you say, there's no hope. There's no hope there at all. That's just pure vanity. And if you say, well, what about other things? Maybe there's some way of buying your way out of it. And there are a lot of things that you can't buy your way out of. I mean, if you've got lots of points in your driving license and you have a car accident whereby you damage someone's car and you say, look, here's £50,000. Don't mention it. I think most people would say, yeah, I'll not mention it. I mean, you can get yourself out of a lot of things. You can get yourself the best doctor in the world with money. But there are certain things that money won't buy. Here's one of them in Psalm 49, verse 6. They that trust in their wealth. So it's not only dealing with somebody who has a lot of riches, but someone who trusts in it, leans upon it, depends upon it. They that trust in their wealth and even boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. And there's lots of things that they can do. And they found that they can do a lot of things with their money. And no doubt money is incredibly useful. None of them can by any means redeem his brother. So you can't make a payment for the sins of another human being. You can do an awful lot, but you can't do that with money. Nor can he give to God a ransom for him to deliver him from hell and divine punishment. For the redemption of their soul is precious. Oh, it's far more costly. And it ceases forever. You're dealing with something that's everlasting. That he should live forever and not see corruption. I mean, are you going to buy someone a glorified human body on the resurrection day? You're going to buy eternal life for them? I mean, there's lots of things that money can do, but it can't do that. And it can't do that for your brother, and it can't do that for yourself either. Jesus spoke of such things in his unanswerable questions in Mark chapter 8. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now, I don't expect that anyone in this room will gain the whole world, or even half of the world, or a tenth of the world, or even probably anyone in the world's top 100 richest people. But if you did, and you made the hundredth, and you made the 10, and you even got to the top of the pole, what good would it do you if you gained the whole world, so that you own 99.9% and the other 7 or 8 billion own whatever fraction's left, and you lost your own soul? Then comes the second question. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That is, if you did happen to own the world, all of it, and everybody else is living on a pound a day, it still wouldn't be enough for one soul. And if you say, well, what about the merits of other people? What if they can do some good, and I can receive some of the things that they've earned from God? Well, you must understand that total depravity is a constant for all human beings, and that Judaism, which believes that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the rest obtained massive merits, and so did the great rabbis, and you can tap into these merits, you can have them transferred to your accounts, or Romanism, which believes that Mary achieved superabundant merit, she earns her way into heaven and she has leftovers, or the popes and the saints that you can tap in. I mean, how in the wide world does anybody tap into these things? And then there's nothing to tap into anyway, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And closely related to this, because man's forever suppressing the truth and trying to get a way out of his disaster without going the way that God says is the only way, Jesus Christ. Indulgences. You pay some money, you get a letter, and it specifies how many sins, how many punishments have been remitted to you. Or relics. You buy these relics, and there are brownie points with the relics. You touch the relic, you possess it, and that helps you. It's some sort of contact with the next world. I mean, even to explain it is to deny it. And you realize that every option takes you precisely nowhere. No satisfaction of the justice of God in any of these things. And the prophet Micah preached, as it were, Lord's Day 5 in chapter 6 of his book. He raises the question, well, what about animal sacrifices? Micah 6, verse 6. Wherewithal shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? On what basis can I approach God as one not under wrath, but accepted by him? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will that cut it? Well, what if I brought many sacrifices? Would that be enough? Would that satisfy? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? No. Well, what about all sorts of precious olive oil or frankincense or anything like that? Will the Lord be pleased with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Rivers of oil. 10,000s of rivers of oil. I mean, that's some imagery. No. Well, what if I took my firstborn child, really precious and dear to me, and I offered him up as a sacrifice to God, something incredibly, incredibly valuable to me? because this passage isn't dealing with, you know, somebody who wants to kill their unborn child or anything like that. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Wouldn't do any good. And Scripture makes it very clear that by the very nature of things, no satisfaction for sin can be made in whatever avenue you try. You can't offer an animal sacrifice for the sins of human beings, though they did in the Old Testament by God's prescription as a type and picture of the cross, because Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should wash away or cleanse us from sin. I mean, it's an animal. How could you take the blood of an animal to cleanse your soul? The very nature of things, it's absurd. It only ever was a type and picture of the cross. And in fact, if you want to go beyond dumb beasts that aren't rational, moral creatures, and move into the realm of the angels, well, angels can't make satisfaction for human beings because they're a different order of creature. They're both rational, moral creatures, but an angel can't satisfy for the sins of a human being. And the Catechism makes this very clear. Question 14. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. God will not punish any other creature, animal, or angel, for the sin which man hath committed. Last week we said there's sin. We're boxed in. We can't get out of our sins by ourselves. Lord's Day 5 is saying, here are all these possibilities that blind, foolish, rebellious, disobedient man might search for, and none of them lead anywhere good. But everyone here knows the one, the only one, who can and did make satisfaction for our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why the Bible says, he is the way, singular, the only way, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by him. And all the other ways don't lead the right direction. Just one way. And it's not an arbitrary thing. It's not a strange, you know, it's not really fair. Why does this make sense? This is the only one way that ever could bring us to God as sinful human beings. And when you think about this making satisfaction for sins, and you think of the Bible imagery of punishment due to us for our transgressions, you realize this. Beaten with many stripes, the son who knew what the father said, didn't do it, beaten with many stripes. And Isaiah 53 says, with his stripes we are healed. We're in debtor's prison, and there's no way we can ever pay anything, never mind to the uttermost farthing. But the scriptures tell us that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from our vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Corruptible things like silver and gold? No, no, no. The precious blood of Christ redeemed, the payment of a price that's acceptable, that satisfies God. The punishment, in one word, is hell. But Jesus Christ descended into hell. Not in terms of place or locality. He descended into hell when he was on the cross, where hell came to him, and he didn't descend into that place of torment. The blackness and the everlasting darkness, which is punishment for sin, the Bible speaks of it in so many places, the cross had the 3 hours of darkness, where he was forsaken that I may never be, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And what was he doing? Well, he tells us in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was drinking the cup of God's wrath for us, the same people for whom he prayed. These people are the ones for whom he died on the cross. Satisfaction. Enough. It's finished. I finished my work and I've made satisfaction for sins. And this satisfaction made by Jesus Christ deals with both of the areas that we spoke of earlier. He provides payment for our sins, and he provides righteousness for us. Perfect, perpetual keeping of God's law as the only standard, which is promised in the gospel and received by faith as the righteousness of God. And God is satisfied with the righteousness of God. That measures up. Therefore, we can stand in his presence. The gospel makes sense. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, the last verse in our reading. God hath made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin. Verse 19 explains the way in which God made Christ to be sin for us. He imputed or reckoned our sins to Christ, so he's guilty, liable therefore to punishment, which he received, so that he was made sin for us and bore the wrath of God. That's one half, so to speak of it. His passive obedience, he obeys and suffers the passion for our sins. And the other half of the verse, the great transaction, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our sins made over to Christ, and he bears the punishment due to us for them. And in his righteousness, made over to us and received merely by believing. And these two obediences, or better, his twofold obedience. So he obeys God in suffering for us and laying down his life for the sheep, and his obedience to God in living in perfect conformity with the will of God. This twofold obedience rests upon the truth of his two natures, that he's fully God as the Son of God and God the Son, and that he's fully man as the Son of Man. Fully God, fully man, in one divine person forever. And as such, he, both God and man, can obtain righteousness in a human nature that's transferable to us and bear the punishment due to us, because God can't suffer, but the human nature can and does. This is Lord's Day 5. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for sin which man has committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. And then the question, which allows the catechism to sum it all up. Well, what sort of a mediator, a go-between, betwixt God and us? And what sort of a deliverer then do we need? Someone who can make satisfaction for us. And bring us back into a right relationship with God, into his favor. One who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet one who's more perfect, more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very or truly God. The calling, therefore, of us who hear both the need for this satisfaction and how God makes satisfaction for us in Jesus Christ, isn't to try and make for ourselves a more cunning way out than the false churches and the wickedness of man's heart has ever devised, and so to sell it to people or sell it to ourselves and then work for our own salvation and try and deliver ourselves in some way. It won't work. It never has and it never will. The calling is simply believe. Believe. Jesus Christ has obtained salvation for all who trust in him. Believe the promise. And then you'll be thankful. Because he did it, and it's a gift. And then be a witness and explain the good news of the gospel that delivered you and delivers the whole church from awful divine justice by the way of making satisfaction. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for thy blessing upon the word so that our hearts are stirred up to believe it and to find satisfaction inwardly and peace through believing the gospel that comes as a perfect fit for the needs of our sinful souls. Quicken us, Lord God, and bless the truth to us and our witness of it. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.